Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, as he was last hour, and we continue with which Catholic doctrine troubles you. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you want to call and tell us which doctrine of the church troubles you, and we'll have a conversation about it, 888-318-7884. For our part, we love talking about this stuff. So you, whatever your point of view is, you're welcome here. You are welcome. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, the author of a bunch of books here at Catholic Answers. Wonderful speaker. But now a podcaster, and everybody who's a podcaster, you got to talk about their podcast. It's all they want to talk about. Can we talk about my podcast? Oh, every Thursday, Carlo's podcast comes out. It's called Sunday Catholic Word. All right, so just tell me, what are we going to be talking about on Sunday Catholic Word this week?
Well, let me first of all just say, Si,
yes,
I don't get any money from that podcast.
No,
so
I know.
Only reason
well,
why
since
we're
no one gives any,
because it's good information. Okay.
Oh, okay, Mr. Sensitive. Oh my gosh, I didn't know you were so sensitive.
Just making sure that the people know.
Okay. All right.
So yeah, so we're coming up for the 23rd Sunday of Ordinary Time here, and the gospel reading is taken from Mark 7, 31 through 37. Where our Lord heals a deaf man. And what I draw out there in light of Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 7, we see revealed in that very miracle that Jesus is ushering in the messianic kingdom and showing us that he is indeed the Messiah. And there's also details in the gospel reading that when read, especially the healing, just the act of healing the deaf man himself, when read in light of certain Old Testament passages, it's revealing by implicitly his divinity as well, because there are certain Old Testament passages that talk about God alone healing the deaf. And so I look at it from that perspective, sort of what is the Christological significance of this event? That means what's the significance about Christ, Jesus, the Messiah.
Yeah.
And then there are other details in the gospel reading that give us an opportunity to talk about the historical reliability of the event recorded in the gospel reading. And so certain details that historians, that scholars can look to and say, you know what, given those details here, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, we can conclude with a high degree of probability that this event recorded by Mark, at least this event, is historically reliable. And so that gives us historical evidence that Jesus was a miracle worker, man. And given that he's a miracle worker, well, then that's going to tie in to the traditional argument for Jesus's divinity. He claimed to be God. He can't be lying about it, and he can't be a lunatic because he's performing these kinds of miracles in order to vindicate his claim to be divine, thereby giving us rational grounds to assent to his claim that he is divine and bow down and worship.
All right. Check it out. SundayCatholicWord.com or Mr. Sunday Catholic.
Sunday Podcast.
I always get that wrong. I'm so mad at myself. MrSundayPodcast.com. I don't know. One of these days I'm going to get it right. I feel like Alexander has been waiting a long time, so I'm going to go back to the phones. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you, our topic this hour? Alexander, right here in California, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Alexander. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Thank you. God bless. My concern is, as a Catholic, I try to be a good Catholic, like, I guess, the next Catholic. One of the things, my understanding, the doctrine of mortal sin, that you are not even allowed to go to purgatory, that you're going to hell. And this is something I struggle with, not just that, but what I'm struggling with, let me even more fine-tune this. I have a problem with masturbation, like it's just one of my vices I struggle with. Now, I'm not doing it with pornography, it's kind of like just, you know, imagination and so forth. But God forbid, like, I don't get to go to confession that one time, and the cards weren't on my side, and I just happened to die not in the state of grace. So my understanding is I'm going to be doomed with all those Satanists, the murderers, because it's a mortal sin is the other. I have a, you know, I'm like, wow, that's a hard pill for me to swallow. Yeah, I guess that's right. My concern is that it should be a case by case. In other words, God judges the heart. Because I tithe, I go to church, I try to even be a good apologist for other Protestants and try to get them into the truth, the faith, and so forth. I don't want to go into my whole resume of what I do as a person, but my point is, I just feel there should be some allowance. It should be a case by case. But again, my understanding, correct me if I'm wrong, is that if you do die with that mortal sin of masturbation, there is no purgatory. Is that correct?
All right. So to answer the question specifically, now keep in mind, I'm going to give you an answer, but then we're going to have to nuance it in order to have a proper understanding. If someone dies and is guilty of this particular mortal sin, that is to say, they have incurred the guilt of mortal sin, which causes charity and sanctifying grace to no longer exist in the soul, that individual will have damnation as their eternal lot. Okay? Now, there's a lot that's assumed in that answer. So let me do my best here, Alexander, to try and unpack it for you in the brief amount of time that we have. So this particular behavior that you identified is considered of itself intrinsically and gravely disordered. Okay, so to use the sexual faculty while actively thwarting its natural procreative end and what's it for as designed by God, and I can appeal to God here since you're a believer, and as you articulate, you're doing great things for the church. To voluntarily use our sexual faculty while actively impeding the achievement of this natural goal that God has created it for is gravely disordered, okay? So it's not just disordered, but it's gravely disordered given the fact that it's using this most intimate power that we have, our sexual faculty. So the behavior considered of itself, Alexander, is grave matter. It's a grave sin. It's gravely violating God's design for human happiness and human flourishing, okay? Now, with that said, this is the type of behavior that if someone commits it with full knowledge, knowing its gravity and its disorderedness, and deliberate full consent of the will without any sort of mitigating factors to lessen one's culpability, then that individual who meets those two conditions would incur the guilt of the mortal sin and destroy charity in the soul. Because, Alexander, this behavior in and of itself is diametrically opposed to the love of God. So anybody who fully commits to this behavior in and of itself is committing themselves to something contrary to God's love, which means God's love is not in their heart. And so therefore, if they die in that state, they can't be saved. This is why I say if someone dies with the guilt of mortals, of the guilt of the sin on their soul, hell is their lot. All right. Now, with that said, Alexander, the church does teach, brother, that it's possible for someone to only incur the guilt of venial sin, even in cases when someone commits a behavior that's gravely disordered and sinful in and of itself, but the person has not met the condition either of full knowledge or complete consent. And this is from the Catechism, paragraph 1862, where it articulates the possibility of incurring the guilt of venial sin, which doesn't destroy charity, by committing a gravely disordered act without either full knowledge or complete consent. So that's the church's teaching, Alexander. As it applies to you, brother, that I'm hands off. I do not know. And as you said, rightfully, only God can judge the heart. God knows if there are certain mitigating factors in your life, maybe the addiction itself, that is lessening your complete consent, such that you're not able to have complete consent because of an addiction or the addiction. That's a possibility. Now, whether that applies to you or not, brother, I can't say, right? That's God's business. But at least that's the principle. and the possibility. So with that in mind, there is a half truth in your articulation and the question that you're asking, like, yeah, God does judge the heart, and there's a possible ways in which the heart can be with the Lord even though the person is engaging in gravely immoral or disordered behaviors. It's possible. And so here's the last thought for you, Alexander. Just because we have this teaching and just the reality of things, please know that that would in no way give you license or justification to continue engaging in the behavior. I would call you and invite you, brother, that with the in prayer and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and begging for God's grace to help you avoid that particular behavior moving forward. And if you fall, you go to confession and sincerely repent with a firm purpose to amend the behavior. And if you fall again, then you get back up and you continue moving forward to try and bring order to the disorder by God's grace. So that's going to be my recommendation to you, Alexander. So you got some theology there, and then hopefully maybe a little pastoral wisdom.
I would remember or just mention, because we had him on last week, and he was mentioning chastity.com. There's all kinds of resources that Jason Everett has assembled to help in that effort, and anybody can avail themselves of the materials that are available there. Chastity.com. Thank you, Alexander. That brings us to the break. We'll be right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you on Catholic Answers Live?
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio Essentials is now EWTN Radio Extra. It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio. You'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica and Dr. Scott Hahn, plus timeless devotionals and award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Listen now to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app, on smart speakers, and on EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, Joe's popular book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, is on sale right now. That's Joe Heschmeyer. It's just 10 bucks to get just a wonderful book that will help you to defend the church that Christ himself founded is the Catholic Church, subsists in the Catholic Church, or whatever language is the best to be used. But people need this evidence, because I think lots of people are under the misimpression that there's not a lot of evidence for the continuity from Christ himself through the apostles to the early Catholic Church. But there's overwhelming evidence. And Joe assembled it for you. In the early church was the Catholic Church. If you're one of those people who's like, you know what, I would like to practice Christianity the way it originated. I'd like to have that original Christianity. I want to get back to that primordial Christianity. Well, the place to do that is the Catholic Church. And you can find out all about that in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Just 10 bucks right now at shop.catholic.com. And shipping is free anywhere in the United States. Shop.catholic.com. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. And if you have trouble with a Catholic teaching, a Catholic doctrine, this hour is for you, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. I believe we are going to Sergio in Maricopa, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Sergio. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard. No Sergio? Nope. All right, I'll tell you what, we'll come back. I hate it because we put people, we make them wait sometimes, and then they're busy when they're there. So we don't like do the hang up thing. We'll come back to you, Sergio. Just hang on and we'll get back to you. Let's go to Ansley in South Carolina. Ansley, are you there with us?
I am.
Hello, Ansley. How old are you?
I'm 12.
And you've called before, I believe.
Yes.
All right. Well, it's nice to have you back. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
So, since we're Catholics, we have to follow, like, certain rules to go to heaven, like going to Mass every Sunday and going to, like, reconciliation. But, like, what are the rules for, like, non-Catholics to getting into heaven? Because, like, they don't believe that the Eucharist is the Eucharist. They don't go to Mass, and they, like, don't go to reconciliation.
Yes. Ansley, this is a great question, and I'm going to answer it. I'm going to give you a brief answer. But before I do that, I want to give you a little homework. So if you have a catechism of the Catholic Church at home, and if you don't, maybe you can ask your mom or dad to buy you a copy, or you can even just, you know, with your mom and dad's permission, do some research online in paragraphs 847 through 848 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What I'm going to say here in summary form is presented there, and you can do some reading with your parents and work through it. So here's the answer, Ansley. It is possible for someone who is not Catholic to be united to Jesus and the Catholic Church in an invisible way by grace, like having God's love in their heart. The St. Paul says in Romans 5:5, God pours forth his love in the hearts of those who are justified or saved. It's possible that a non-Catholic has God's love and sanctifying grace in their soul, which would unite them to Jesus and the Catholic Church, even though they're not within the membership of the Catholic Church, right? We call that the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. And here's the reason why that's possible, Ansley. Because notice how you said they do not believe the Eucharist, Jesus in the Eucharist. They do not believe that we need to go to Mass and participate in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. They do not believe that they need to go and receive God's mercy through the sacrament of reconciliation. Here's the question, Ansley. What are the reasons why they don't believe? And you and I, we don't know those reasons, right? Only God really knows those reasons as to why this person, a non-Catholic, is not a Catholic for whatever reason it is, right? A, B, C, D, F, G, and all the things they don't believe. Only God knows the reasons why they're not Catholic. And here's the key, Ansley. It's possible that that person is not responsible for their lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church. It's possible that that person's not responsible for not being a Catholic. Maybe they grew up in their community and they were taught bad things about the Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic Church believes this and the Catholic Church believes that. And in this person's mind, Ansley, he's like, yeah, I don't want to believe that stuff either. When in reality, that's not what we believe. Like, how many times we hear our Protestant friends say, you Catholics worship Mary, therefore I'm not going to be a Catholic. Well, of course you're not going to be a Catholic if you think we worship Mary. But the question is, do we worship Mary? And the answer is no. So notice how in that situation, Ansley, that person who's saying, I'm not going to be a Catholic, they're not really responsible, right, for not being a Catholic because they've been taught wrong. And they just haven't had the opportunity to go and seek out the truth concerning whether or not we worship Mary. And of course, the answer is no. So the bottom line here, Ansley, is that it's possible for somebody to not be Catholic and it not be their fault. And if that's the case, then it's possible that that non-Catholic, Ansley, still can have God's love in their heart, and which unites them to Jesus and unites them to the Catholic Church. And if that person dies united to Jesus and the Catholic Church with God's love in their heart, because it's not their fault that they weren't united to the Catholic Church in a visible way and like having membership at a parish, then that person can be saved. And the reason why they're going to be saved is because the love of God that's in their heart and being united to Jesus, because only Jesus saves, and only salvation comes through being united to the church that he established, even if only in an invisible way, and the visible part not being there because it's not their fault. What do you think of that, Ansley? Is that helpful for you?
Yes, sir.
Ansley, thank you very much. Thank you for calling every now and then. It's always nice to hear from you, and you're always welcome here. I tell you what, this hour is for Catholics, non-Catholics, anybody. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Is there a Catholic doctrine that you have trouble with? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Sergio's ready now. Thank you, Sergio. Sorry we had a little trouble connecting, but go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hello, can you hear me?
Very well, yes.
Yeah. So my Catholic doctrine, I guess, is the understanding of communion in one kind. I look at both the Eastern Orthodox and I think more other, maybe like, you know, the Coptic Christians and all, that, you know, they institute both kinds in regarding the Eucharist. And, you know, to me, it just seems that there's symbolic significance to have both, you know, both kinds. I understand the philosophical and theological point of view regarding Christ not being divided between two, but, like, just to me, it just seems doing what Christ did in the supper, it just seems, you know, both kinds is the normative means.
Okay. All right, Sergio, you said something in your question that I need to ask you about. You spoke of instituting the Eucharist under one kind. Do you mean by instituting the Eucharist under one kind the offering of by institute, do you mean the actual consecration part of Mass? Holy Communion? Okay, all right. Yeah. So the distribution of Holy Communion. Okay, so now that we're on the same page here, here's the thing, Sergio. The Catholic Church, with regard to her official teaching on the matter, agrees with you that it is a good, given the symbolic significance of receiving our Lord under the appearances of both bread and wine, that is a good. And it is encouraged, highly encouraged, in fact, for parishes to make Holy Communion available under both quote-unquote species or different forms or the different visible appearances, right? Because it helps keep at the forefront of the mind of communicants, those who are receiving communion, that what has been presented on the altar is not only a sacrifice where you have a separation of body and blood, but the sacrifice of Christ. So the symbolic value of receiving under both kinds or both forms is to help us remember the sacrificial nature of the Mass, namely the making present of the one eternal sacrifice of Christ, which is forever made present in an unbloody manner in the heavenly sanctuary. And so the Church, Sergio, actually agrees with you. Now, why would a particular priest at a particular parish not distribute under both kinds? Well, that's a great question that I can't answer, because I would have to talk to the priest and hear what reasons he has. Maybe he has some practical reasons that are justified. Maybe he has some practical reasons that aren't justified. And we could charitably invite him to consider the Church's encouragement of having communion under both forms and ask the priest, you know, express to the priest, hey, look, this would help me, and I know a lot of other people in the parish that it would help given the symbolic significance and value of this. And so I would ask you, as your spiritual son, would you please consider beginning to distribute Holy Communion under both appearances of bread and wine? And you could simply ask that as a spiritual son. Maybe the priest, maybe at a particular parish, some priests might not want to do it because they don't have enough individuals who can do it in a reverent and respectful and a safe way, right? Maybe he has those sorts of practical reasons which would be justified, or maybe he has practical reasons that aren't justified. So you're not going to know that unless you actually have a sincere, charitable, calm conversation with the pastor to simply inquire, present the Church's encouragement, and then ask the priest to consider your and others' needs and desires to receive under both appearances. So that would be my recommendation, Sergio.
Sergio, I'm going to leave it there because all the lines are full, so on we go. But thank you very much for the call. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you this hour? We'll go to Portland, Oregon now. Kyle in Portland, Oregon, listening on 88.3 FM. Kyle, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi. Thank you guys so much for taking my call. Yeah. The question I have, so I'm a cradle Catholic, born and raised in the church. Always felt this calling towards the priesthood. When I was in college, I stepped away from the faith, and it took about 10 years for me to find my way back. I've read that, and now I'm married and have a kid. I guess I read that each diocese is allowed to have two married priests, I believe. Hmm. And I was wondering if it would be morally wrong to become an Anglican priest so I could become a Catholic priest.
All right, a couple of things there. First of all, I did not know concerning the diocesan permission of two married priests in the diocese. Like, I would have to check on that. So that's the first time I've heard of that. And then you have to ask the question, well, does that mean like just regular diocesan priests, or does that mean just having like priest of the what we call the Anglican ordinariate? Which leads me to my next thought, Kyle. You said become an Anglican priest to be try and become a Catholic priest. Well, if you mean by quote unquote Anglican priest, like to go and join the Anglican church and try to be quote unquote ordained, and I'm putting air quotes there because it's not a valid ordination, and then try to become Catholic, that would be something I would not recommend to do. But there is another option considering the Anglican ordinariate, and you might want to check that out because the Anglican ordinariate has Catholic priests who are married.
We got to take the break now, right back with more questions for Dr. Carlo Broussard about Catholic doctrine on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I got to say again, I got mixed feelings about today's program being so popular because the topic is which Catholic doctrine troubles you. And there's barely been lines open for the whole 2 hours. Well, been here 90 minutes doing it now. One line open right now. If there's a Catholic doctrine you want to talk about that bothers you, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our guest is Dr. Carlo Broussard. And longtime apologist here and author, and happy to take your call. Let's go. Let's start this segment with Paul in Oregon, watching on YouTube. Hi, Paul. You got a question for Dr. Broussard?
Hi, yeah. I had a question about the church's teaching on natural family planning. Mm-hmm. Basically, I don't understand how it's any different than using traditional birth control methods. And if I understand correctly, the church does not allow you to use it in place of, let's say, a condom. That would be against church teaching. So it seems like everyone is actually misusing it in the church. Is that right?
Well, whether there are some particular people using natural family planning, which involves avoiding sexual intercourse during fertile periods of the woman in order to avoid pregnancy, there are some people who are engaging in that sort of behavior in an immoral way, because of selfish reasons. But the immorality is due to the selfish reasons, not the abstaining from sexual intercourse during fertile periods because they don't want to have a child at that particular moment. So to answer the question specifically with regard to why contraception is wrong and this method of abstaining from pregnancies, natural family planning, is not, is because in contraception, Paul, you have a voluntary use of the sexual power while actively thwarting, impeding, blocking the achievement of the natural end of that power that God has designed it for. To engage in that sort of behavior is to pervert the order that God has bestowed upon that sexual, that particular natural power. In this case, the sexual power. So it's to act against the order that reason discovers by the natural light of human reason. It's an order that God has established, which constitutes, by the way, our very good as human beings. So to directly thwart that order, to impose disorder, is to pervert it and thereby act against. It's a violent act against our good as human beings. In natural family planning, Paul, what you have is the opposite. You do not have any active thwarting of the action or behavior in achieving its goal of procreation. There is nothing that the couple is doing to manipulate the activity or the behavior and use the sexual power while actively blocking the achievement of procreation. There's nothing of the sort that's being done there. Rather, the couple is not engaging in behavior in the sexual act in order to avoid pregnancy. And so hopefully you can see the difference there. In contraception, there is a willful perversion of the order. And in natural family planning, Paul, the spouses are actually not engaging the sexual power and not perverting the sexual order, the order that God has bestowed upon our sexual powers. And so for this reason, there is an essential difference between the kind of activity that contraception is and the kind of action that natural family planning is. Now, one last thought, and then maybe I'll get your comments as a response. It is true that couples using contraception and couples using natural family planning have the same intention, avoid pregnancy, and it's also possible that both of those couples have good reasons to abstain from pregnancy, to not get pregnant and conceive a child at that time. But notice here, Paul, the moral analysis doesn't start with the intentions of the couples. The moral analysis has to start with the behaviors themselves and asking the question, are the behaviors themselves consistent with God's design or not? Consistent with the order of good for our sexual powers or not? And in contraception, we see that behavior is not consistent with the order of good for our sexual powers, whereas in natural family planning, there is a consistency with the order that God has bestowed upon our sexual powers, because there's no perversion of the order or the behavior or the sexual power from achieving its natural end. And here's an analogy. Consider that I eat food only to vomit it up in order to avoid the food, my body assimilating the nutrients of the food. Now compare that action to me abstaining from eating certain foods or even abstaining from eating for a particular period of time, and you can see the difference between the two activities. These are two essentially different acts. So eating while actively throwing it up to prevent the achievement of nutrition would be akin to contraception. Abstaining from the act of eating for a period of time, maybe I have to go give a talk and I don't like to eat before I give a talk because, you know what, that's not a pretty sight. There is no perversion of the act of eating there. and my reasons are justified. And so similarly, that would be akin to natural family planning. And now, so here's a resource for you, and then I'll get your feedback maybe. So I'll take your lead on this. I wrote an article at Catholic.com that deals with this very question. It's called The Natural in Natural Family Planning. And so you might want to check out that. What do you think, Paul?
Actually, Paul listened off air. So
okay.
I can't go back to
Sorry about that.
That's okay.
I should have just let you take the reins. See, I was trying to be captain, and I failed, Cy. And so you are captain.
It's my job to try to be captain and fail. It is not Absolutely your job to try to be captain and fail. All right. Let me get back to my rolling failure. Mark in Rochester. Wait. Yeah, I can do that. Mark in Rochester, New York has been waiting. Mark, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Sure. I got a new handle for him. It's Doctrine with Doc Carlo. And congratulations on your PhD. And my questions are, one, the guy that had the personal problem, which I won't mention because I just heard the 12-year-old listeners, that problem.
Yeah.
Wouldn't a solution be to self-confess straight like Protestants do, straight to God and confessing his sins and repenting of it? That's just the add-on question. But my real question is, in respect to relics, when they cut like pieces of the saint, you know, off, and so it could be, you know, toured around the world. Isn't that a form of mutilation? And I forgot what the answer was, but I heard the answer, but I, for the life of me, I cannot remember the response when someone else asked that maybe years ago. Could you talk about that? And I don't have anything more to say, so I'll just listen. Well, not off the air, because I don't have a, if this won't come on radio now, I'm out of the area. So
all right,
I just
Mark.
Want to hear the answer on the telephone.
Okay, Mark.
Thank you.
Okay,
all right,
thank you.
Buddy. All right, so I got a couple of thoughts. So with regard to your first comment about the previous caller making a direct confession of God if he falls into that particular sin, absolutely, man. We would agree 100%. Anytime we sin, we need to immediately repent of that sin. And it's possible that if that repentance has perfect contrition and it's mortal, God can remit the guilt of mortal sin right then and there. If I don't have perfect contrition, well, then it's taken care of through the sacrament of reconciliation. So I agree there 100%. Concerning the relics being distributed, you mentioned one of the reasons why you would oppose the distribution of the relics throughout the world is that it's a form of mutilation. But I would challenge that assumption there, or that premise that it is mutilation. Mutilation normally is understood as whenever you are destroying some part of a living body and introducing disorder where there should be order, where you're undermining the integrity of the body. That's what we normally conceive of as mutilation. The distribution of relics, that body of the Holy One, i.e. the saint, is already corrupted, and you have remaining pieces of those bodies, which once were the bodies of the saints. And so there is no mutilation involved. There is simply a distribution of the remains of a holy one. Now, you might counter and say, well, that seems to be a bit disrespectful. Well, it could, right? That's subject to, relics are subject to abuse and people not treating them with reverence and stuff. But the church sees the great good in the veneration of relics, even though there's a possibility of abuse. And the veneration of relics being the good being that it reminds us of the saint and how we're called to be a saint and that they've achieved the end goal of life that we're called to achieve, namely heaven. And then also, too, it's a means by which God can bless us in our lives by having the remains of saints. That is a sign of the presence of the intercessory prayer of that saint and that we're open to receiving those prayers and invoking them for help. And so having the relics is going to bring about blessings in our lives through the intercessory prayer of that particular saint whose relic we got. And then thirdly, think about this. Just because there is potential for abuse, right? The good outweighs that. Kind of like the good of reading scripture. St. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, that many twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Twisting and misinterpreting scripture is a potential whenever you read scripture, leading to your own destruction. But the good of reading scripture outweighs that potential abuse. so too the good of having relics and venerating relics outweighs the potential abuse and lack of reverence that could be present with the having of relics. And so this is why the church is always going to encourage us, Mark, to exercise reverence, to be reverent, and to reverence the relics or the remains of the saints, and to show a bit of reverence there in respect. So that's what I would say in response to that.
And that brings us to the break. Mark, thank you very much. We've got, there's a line open if you want to give it a shot, 888-318-7884. We're talking with Dr. Carlo Broussard about any Catholic doctrine that troubles you. If there's a teaching of the church that you have trouble with, whether it's you object to it or you just struggle to understand it or any other trouble, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and he's been out on the road lately, and he'll come to wherever you are. If you'd like him as a speaker, just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, and you can see his schedule there, and schedule him for your event, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. All right, let's see, where are we going now? Morgan's in Pensacola, Florida, watching on YouTube. Let's go to Morgan in Pensacola, Florida. Hello, Morgan. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi.
Hello. I was wondering about the Divine Mercy Chaplet, where we say, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. How can we as humans offer the body and blood of Jesus to God?
Yeah, it's a great question, Morgan. So I think the thought that comes to me here is that that prayer is prayed with the assumption of the reality of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, to where you have, in visible form, the priest doing what Jesus does in reality in the heavenly sanctuary, and that is make present to the Father the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his body and his blood. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the author tells us that Jesus is our high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. And then the author also tells us that it's appointed for every high priest to have a gift to offer. The high priest offers sacrifice. So since Jesus is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and every high priest has to have a gift to offer and sacrifice, then it follows that Jesus, as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, must have a sacrifice to offer to the Father. So the question becomes, which sacrifice could that possibly be? Well, according to the author of Hebrews, there is no other sacrifice more powerful and sufficient than the one sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. And so it's that sacrifice that Jesus makes present to the Father, offers to the Father in an unbloody manner in the heavenly sanctuary. We believe as Catholics that that's what happens at the Mass, in visible form, under the appearances of bread and wine, behind the veil of the senses, to where the priest in the person of Christ is making that one sacrifice present here on earth and offering it to the Father, where heaven and earth, the heavenly sanctuary and the earthly sanctuary, become one. And we participate in that heavenly making present or offering of the high priest Jesus. So whenever we pray the prayer that we offer to the Father the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, it's assumed that we are doing so in union with priests throughout the world who are functioning as ministerial priests to make that offering to the Father. And so it's not something that we're doing, right, of our own. It's something that we're participating in with the ordained minister who has the function, who has the proper function to do that, in union with all the masses throughout the world. So I would say that there is an implicit assumption there that once you articulate and bring out, then it would make sense that we could say that prayer because we understand we're doing it in union with all the masses that are being offered throughout the world. So that's what I would say. What do you think of that, Morgan? Is that helpful?
Yes, absolutely. That makes sense now.
Oh, great. Very, very good. Morgan, thank you. I'm going to keep moving because now we're getting close to the end, and BJ is in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on EWTN.com. BJ, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yes. I have two, and I'll try to make them short. The first one is from, I think it's from Proverbs. I think it's 3:5, where it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And I won't go into the whole passage of that, but my question with that is, what does it mean when we say trust in the Lord with all of your heart? How do we trust, and what do we do to increase that trust?
Okay, so real quick, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That is Proverbs 3:5, but check out the next part of the verse. Do not rely on your own insight. So, BJ, trusting in the Lord is just believing that what the Lord promises us, specifically with regard to spiritual goods and our salvation, the Lord will make good on that promise. And even we could extend that to his providential care, that our Lord says, look, you know, if the Father takes care of the birds in the air, right, he's going to take care of you. And so it's a matter of not relying on our own insight by ourselves, but trying to discern God's will in our lives using our own intellect, right, and try to figure things out. But it's not just by ourselves. We're invoking the help of God to help us in our decision-making processes and our everyday behaviors and the things that we have to do in our life. And so trusting in the Lord is putting our cares upon his shoulders, right, and saying, Lord, here's what I think, but what do you think, right? Not my will, but thy will be done. And Lord, please help me to know your will, because I trust and I believe that your plan for my life is better than what I could possibly think of. And if what I'm thinking of for my plan in my life happens to match up with your divine will, awesome. If not, then show me another way. So that's what I would say to that.
BJ, I'm going to leave that there. Is that okay? You sound...
I had one additional question.
Okay, go ahead.
So I've been seeing on some Catholic feeds on Facebook, some Protestants saying that Jesus shouldn't be on a crucifix, that he is risen. A passage that I read, I think, kind of helps to defend that, where it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, I believe, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Is that right?
Yeah, BJ, that's an excellent verse in order to utilize in these sorts of conversations. And another verse would be 1 Corinthians 1:23, where St. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. So we're in 11:26, proclaiming the death of our Lord until he comes, 1:23, preaching Christ. So that raises a question, BJ. Is artwork, whether it's in a painting or if it's made out of wood or made out of marble or whatever the material is, a way of preaching Christ crucified, in a way of proclaiming his death? And I think easily we can see, BJ, the answer is yes. And so if Paul's going to say we need to be preaching Christ crucified and proclaiming his death until the end of time, until he comes again, and one way of doing that is having artwork in particular form, having a crucifix, well, then we can continue having the crucifixes because we're following St. Paul's command and Christian instruction to preach Christ crucified and to proclaim his death until he comes. So that's how I would answer that. So, yep, BJ, good insight there, buddy. I would continue to use that passage, and hopefully it works for your friends.
Thanks, BJ. Going to keep moving, trying to get everybody on. Eric is in Chicago, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Eric. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Si. Hi, Carlo.
Hi, Eric.
My question is about the Catholic justification. I've read multiple explanations on the differences between the Protestant teaching of faith alone as opposed to the Catholic teaching. And each time I look into it and try to better understand it, I come away thinking there's actually not much of a difference between the two. Can you help me better understand that difference?
Yeah, it's all going to depend, Eric, upon whether the Protestant you're talking to or dialoguing with views justification as involving interior righteousness or not. So within Reformed theology, in the Reformed position, coming from Luther and Calvin, the idea is that the ground or the root of our justification, that in virtue of which we stand in a right relationship with God, is not in any way our interior righteousness or sanctification, the sanctified interior state. Rather, it's merely a forensic declaration that God declares us to be in a right relationship with him on account of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, such that God holds us, sees us in a right relationship with him because of that imputed righteousness of Christ. So it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that serves as the ground or the root in virtue of which we stand in a right relationship with God. The Catholic understanding of justification is that we are made righteous by God in virtue of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross, and thereby bringing an interior state of righteousness, which serves as the ground or the root in virtue of which we stand in a right relationship with God and thereby are justified, no longer subject to condemnation. So those are the two really opposite understandings of the nature of justification. Now, for the forensic view of the Reformed tradition, that right relationship with God comes by way of faith alone, right? And it all depends on what you're going to mean by faith there. But most Protestants will say, hey, it's a faith that's animated by charity and by love, okay? And it's that faith that gets you the righteousness of Christ imputed to you such that God can reckon you as righteous. Now, for the Catholics, we're going to believe that that initial stage of being put in a right relationship with God, with God, is not in virtue of any prior belief in God or any work. It's a free gift that God gives us. And the theological virtue of faith, hope, and charity that come with sanctifying grace, ordinarily through the instrument of baptism, sanctifies us interiorly and makes us just. So we believe also that faith animated by charity, the theological virtue of charity, justifies us, makes us such that we are rightly ordered to God as our supernatural end, which is a state of interior righteousness. So you can see how both traditions would affirm faith animated by charity justifies us. I mean, because Paul says it, Romans 3:28, we're justified by faith, right? And all throughout his epistles. But as to the precise reality of how that is working, there's going to be some nuances and some differences there. So for some biblical evidence for the Catholic understanding of justification being an interior state of righteousness, I would recommend an article that I wrote at Catholic.com, and the title of it is How God Cured Israel's Heart Disease. And I appeal to 2 Corinthians 3:1-9 as evidence for the Catholic understanding of justification. And there are other passages as well. We could look at Romans 6:3-18 and that whole passage of how through baptism we die the death of baptism, and from with that death of baptism, we are justified from sin, there in Romans 6:7. But that's sort of an articulation of the differences in the nature of justification as understood in these two different traditions.
Eric, I'd like to come back and see if that's all right, but we're almost out of time. So if the answer is not yes, we got no more time to straighten it out. So, Eric, I hope that was helpful to you.
Yes, thank you.
Oh, it was a yes. Okay. Whew. I'm so glad. You know what? Carlo working his tail off the last 2 hours, but still folks on the line. So we'll have to do this more, Carlo, which Catholic doctor troubles you.
I can't wait to do it.
Dr. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. Check him out on Thursdays. Each Thursday, a new episode of the podcast comes out, Sunday Catholic Word. You can go to SundayCatholicWord.com or just look for Sunday Catholic Podcast, SundayCatholicPodcast.com. Carlo, you got a new book coming out, and we didn't even talk about that. I hope people will look for it. That's, well, you mentioned it. It's on the intercession of the saints.
Yep, the saints pray for you. That's the title.
I find that so comforting that the saints pray for me. A good title. Amen. Hey, we'll be back to do this again tomorrow. Joe Heschmeyer is scheduled to be here. We'll do it Ask Me Anything. So we'll see you then. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.